1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ, that means Jesus is the Messiah. And this doesn't mean just some sort of an acknowledgement, a lip service thing. This is believing in the heart. So whoever has believed in the heart that Jesus is the Messiah, that means God come in the flesh, is born of God. They are, when you acknowledge that by the Spirit of God, you are born again. You are made alive to God. And everyone who loves him who begot, in other words, everyone who loves God the Father, who is the one who caused us to be born again through faith in Christ, everyone who loves him also loves him who is begotten of him. So they love every other Christian who is also born again of God. So that should be the evidence in the life of Christians. That first of all, they love God because God loved them. And that is evident in the fact that they love their fellow believers. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, the keeping of the commandments here is not particularly the commandment of believing on our Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation and loving the brethren, because that's what the Lord said are the requirements in the new covenant. But in actual fact, when you are born again, the law of God is now written in your heart, which is what was promised in the book of Jeremiah. And because it is, you have an affinity towards keeping the law of God. Whereas before you were saved, there was no way that you in any way, shape or form could keep the law. In actual fact, you were completely opposed to it. But having been born again, there is now in your heart the capability of being able to conform to the law of God and the desire to do so. And it should therefore be the evidence in the lives of Christians that they have a love for the things that God has commanded and no opposition to them. So no Christian should feel that the law of God is too stern or too strict or whatever, because in their heart there should be that the presence of the Holy Spirit who conforms them to the law of God. Because the Spirit of God is the author of the law of God. You know how it says in the book of Romans that the law is not carnal, the law is spiritual, and therefore those who are spiritual, that means indwelt by the Spirit of God, are in harmony with the law. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So keeping his commandments is evidence of the fact that we love God. You understand? So that means living a righteous life. It doesn't mean keeping the commandments as a source of being saved, because we're not saved by keeping the commandments. We never could keep the commandments in our own strength. We are saved by faith in Christ. But having put our faith in Christ, the desire of our heart to keep the commandments is now alive, and we are actually able to conform to God's requirements because of the presence and power of the Spirit of God within us. So therefore, this is the evidence, and this is why we actually can love the brethren. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Are his commandments burdensome before you're saved? Very burdensome. In actual fact, the scripture says it is impossible for the natural man to keep those commandments. They are beyond him. And it says that the commandments, the law of God, was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Well, having come to Christ, we no longer under a tutor, but we gladly conform to the law in our hearts. Okay? Now, there are people who don't go along with that, but I can assure you that the scripture plainly says that there needs to be evidence in the life of a Christian that they belong to Christ, that there should be fruit of the Spirit, that a person who is born again should show by the way they live their lives that they are born again. Okay. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So whatever is born of God, in other words, whoever is born again by faith in Christ, has a victory over the world, overcomes the world. He's able. Now the world is in complete opposition to God. He's talking about the world system that's under the control of Satan. It's completely opposed to God. The world system under the control of Satan is fallen and not in harmony with God. And we, as unbelievers, were under that system and in bondage to that system and in bondage to Satan. But having been born again, we're no longer in bondage to that system. We have overcome that. We have overcome him who is the ruler of this world because of our faith in Christ. And it says it what has overcome? Our faith. Now this is very important and very uplifting, and something that a Christian needs to continually remind himself of. That there is no need for a Christian to be overcome by any besetting sin, because in actual fact we have victory over the world by our faith in Christ. It's a marvelous truth. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So anyone, and again, this belief doesn't mean a word acknowledgement, just saying, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. People can say that, but don't believe it in their heart. It's talking about something that comes out of your innermost being, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God sent him to be your Savior. See, that's something that can only come out. I mean, anybody can say that. You see, I was reading during the week that there are in... I forget what country it is now. I can't remember, but it's a Muslim country anyway. That there are lots of people there who are Muslims, but they also profess to be Christians. So they say they are Christians in the inside, but they're Muslims on the outside. Now, you see, that's what they say. But that's a contradiction. The fact of the matter is, if you are a Christian, and the evidence of the New Testament was that Christians professed their faith in Christ publicly, and it cost them their lives in lots of cases. So you have to realize that the outward profession of what's in your heart has to be made. In other words, if you just make an outward profession and it's not from your heart, it's not real. You're not born again. Okay, anybody can pay lip service to Christianity, and many people do. Many people just, they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm sure you've often met people who say, you know, oh, I'm born again, and praise the Lord, you know, my life has changed. And they say, oh, I'm a Christian too. Like, you know, I go to such and such an establishment. But they show no sign of any life that is changed, and that they have exuberant faith in Christ. They live lives that are contradictory to what the Scripture says. There shouldn't be a contradiction. Okay. Now it goes on. Now this is a little bit of a difficult section here, a little bit difficult. This is he who came by water and blood. Now it's talking about Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now the Spirit, first of all, we start with the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit bear witness to in a believer? He bears witness in a believer to the fact that the believer is born again through faith in Christ. The Scripture says that nobody can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit in you that gives you the faith and the ability to be able to express that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's from your heart. That's saying it as a fact. So that's the operation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So now the fact that Jesus, it says, has come by water and blood has to be in some way related to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe that the coming by water and blood is related to his human birth, first of all. That he actually, because the Gnostics, as I explained to you, whom John wrote to refute, didn't believe in Jesus Christ having been divine from birth. They believed that the Spirit, Christ came on him at his baptism, and that Christ left him before he died on the cross, which is wrong, completely wrong teaching. The fact is, he was born of a virgin as the Son of God. So from the very beginning, he was Jesus Christ, God and man. And when he died on the cross, he died as Jesus Christ, God and man. So he paid an infinite penalty for sin. So when it says, this is he who was born... Sorry, I better read it correctly. This is he who has come by water. Not by water only, but by water and blood. So physically born of a woman, and in the process of birth, there is the water and blood. And in the process of his death, there was also water and blood. Because remember, his side was pierced. Mm-hmm. And immediately water and blood came forth. Now some people are inclined to think that it relates to his baptism. Mm-hmm. And his death. Now it could, in the sense that at his baptism, God the Father testified, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And of course on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. So it's quite acceptable that you would also... think that could be implied there. It is implied there, but it is basically saying this Jesus Christ who came is God and man, and it is only by the Spirit of God within us that we can testify from our heart that that is the case. You know, Romans 9 and 10 says, with the
and believe in
your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's right. Because with the mouth one confesses and with the heart one believes unto salvation. So it's with the heart that you believe. A profession from the mouth that is not related to heart belief is hypocrisy. Mm. It's like you saying, you know, to your, say your dad or somebody, oh, I love you, Dad. But in your heart, you don't. You're only saying it as an outward statement. Then that is hypocrisy. So what you say with your mouth in relation to God has to be what you believe in your heart. So I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord because I believe in my heart that that is the case. Okay. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, if you like. But in actual fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere throughout Scripture. You don't need any particular verse that that elaborates the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because wherever you go in Scripture, it's always the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though the word Trinity is not in the Scripture itself. But the reading of Scripture, the understanding of Scripture by the ability that the Holy Spirit supplies gives you clear understanding that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In actual fact, in some cases, there's no real differentiation made between the Father and the Spirit, as we were reading in Ezekiel chapter 1 the other day. So, and also even with between Jesus and the Spirit, there's such an intermingling of both persons that it's as if they are one. They are, you see, even though there are three persons, it's still just one God, which is a mystery, but that's the way that Scripture puts it across. Mm-hmm. Okay. And there are three that bear witness on earth. So there are three that bear witness in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. So the Holy Spirit, who bears witness through us, and the testimony that we have of the birth of Jesus Christ and his death, which is what our whole redemption is tied up in. If Jesus hadn't come as a man, if God had not become man, we could never have salvation. And if he hadn't then died on the cross, there would never have been redemption paid for us. So that's the witness that we have on earth. And that's the witness that the Holy Spirit gives through his word. So that's the witness that we have on earth. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, we do receive the witness of men. People read the newspapers. People look at the television. People go to the weather forecast to receive the witness of men. So if people are happy to receive what men say, surely the witness of God that he has given concerning his son is much greater than the witness that any man can give. Now, we are quite prepared to believe, you know, we go to school and somebody tells us that 2 + 2 = 4, and we say, yeah, I believe that. I mean, and we believe lots of things because of what men tell us. But surely if we believe what men tell us, we should certainly believe what God tells us. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his son. So the witness of God that he has testified of his son is in the Scriptures, in the word of God as has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to us. He who believes in the Son of God. Now this is, get this into you. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. You don't need to be indoctrinated. You don't need somebody to keep feeding you that information all the time. In actual fact, you have the witness in yourself because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And the Spirit of God, when you even worship God, you cannot worship God and truly worship God unless you've got the Spirit of God within you. Remember, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we have that, and we need to understand that within us. Look, before you were saved, I don't know about the rest of you, I can talk about me. Before I was saved, when I prayed, it was like as if my prayers were reaching a stone wall. They were going no place, and even though I was diligent enough in my efforts, there was nothing happening. But after I got saved, my prayer was like as if it was going somewhere. It was making a connection because of the Spirit of God within me. And that's, I believe, what it's talking about here. It's the same as even reading the Scriptures. I remember as a young fellow, I was probably about 14, going to boarding school, and we had a Catholic priest who decided to start teaching us from the New Testament. And we all were given these little black New Testaments. And he started, I think it was in the book of John. In fact, I'm sure it was the book of John. And it made absolutely not the slightest bit of sense to me. I mean, nothing. He was there reading it out. It made no sense to him. And he made no sense in the reading of it. And we were all in class, and it was like as if we didn't know what this was all about. But after I got saved, the Word of God, every time I read it, brought tears to my eyes. Now, that is a change that the Holy Spirit brings on you, which is not done by the power of man. I remember as well, like, you know, talking about this, going to church as a kid. And we used to have the Easter thingamajig, you know, where they used to, I think it was on Friday, we used to go to the church and they read out from all of the Passion from, I think it was Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, and it was long. And I used to be, when will this ever end? That's the way I used to feel. When is this ever going to stop? I couldn't hold any concentration. But now, it's completely different. That's because of the work of the Spirit of God. It's not because of us. And that's what I believe it means here when it says we have the witness within us. And also, not alone do we have the witness within us, but when we come together, we have the same witness within us. The same Spirit dwells within each of us. So there is a fellowship of believers, a fellowship in the Spirit that is beyond the normal relationship that people have with one another outside of the Christian church. And I use Christian church in the terms of real believers. He who does not believe God. So God has witnessed about himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So whoever does not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel message that God has sent has declared that God is a liar. Now that puts the onus on man, doesn't it? So man has, he's got this message. Man is quite prepared, you know, and look, this happens in daily life. Man is quite prepared to believe Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, even though it's a nonsensical theory. But he's not prepared to believe in a God who created heaven and earth and everything that is in it, even though God has testified of it. And Jesus himself has testified to it in his life here. And yet man would prefer to believe the testimony of another man, a mere mortal, who was only guessing and having his own theories and didn't believe in what God had declared. And man is quite happy to go along with that. And not alone quite happy to go along with it, but to have his textbooks in all of the schools declaring that, and actually will not allow the testimony of God to be spoken and taught in the same schools. Something wrong somewhere, wouldn't you think? Spiritual problems. But we have a testimony within us, and the man who declares that God doesn't want to believe in Christ has declared God a liar. That's a serious problem to have to face when he goes to eternity. For any of you unbelievers that might happen to be listening into the tape, how sad that you would have to stand before God and testify before God that you said he was a liar. Serious. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So God has given us, and this, I mean, it doesn't say, you know, that God has just given eternal life to a certain couple of people that he elected before time began. Eternal life has been made available to every single person. What is required is that we come and believe God's testimony and put our faith in Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Look at all the people that say, oh, there are many roads to God. You can come this way or that way. No, you can't. He who has the Son of God, in other words, he who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who has come in faith to Christ and believed in Christ as his Savior, has life. He has eternal life. He has a relationship with God. He is actually alive from the dead. And he who doesn't has no life. He's dead. Even while he's living, he's dead. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you can be certain. There is nothing that should shake your assurance. All that is required is that you have put your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ as God's redemption, God's Savior, and you've put your faith in Him, then you are certainly saved. You will not be lost. Look at, there are people who tell you you can lose your salvation. I'm telling you, you cannot lose your salvation if you are truly born again. If you are a hypocrite, you have no salvation to lose. You never were saved. That's why I have this huge argument with the idea of there being an apostasy from Christianity. There cannot be an apostasy of true believers, because a true believer will never apostatize. And all of those who are not true believers are apostates already. There has always been apostasy in Christianity, in Christendom. There has never been apostasy in true Christians, because true Christians don't lose their faith. It is the ones who are never saved, but proclaim a sort of a Christian religion, who are apostates and have always been apostates. That's why John said earlier on in the letter that there have been many antichrists. There is a big antichrist coming, the antichrist. But there have been antichrists from the very beginning. John said earlier on the letter, they went out from amongst us, but they were not of us. So they went out proclaiming to be believers, but they weren't believers. They were apostates. That's what an apostate is. So, and I have a problem with that, like in the sense that lots of people say there's going to be a great apostasy in the end times. The apostasy has always been there, and we are surely in the middle of that apostasy at the present time, because most of professing Christianity does not believe the scriptures. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. So they are apostates. But they were never believers. Like, do you think that the massive amount of professing Christianity that goes around with rituals and robes and all of these things that are only just outward professions of some form of religion, and they don't have faith in Christ at all, do you think that they are apostates? They most definitely are. But they were never saved. That's very important, because there is a great deception coming. And that's going to come during the tribulation period. And that big deception, which it's a delusion, Jesus said it would be a delusion through the Apostle Paul. God would send a strong delusion so that people would believe the lie. That delusion, the major part of that delusion, is going to be that they think that the Antichrist is actually their Savior. That is, what a huge delusion that is. That's what people are going to believe during the tribulation period. Okay. I'm getting a bit excited there. Okay, but it's very important that you know that you have eternal life. That you have a certain... If you know you have eternal life, how can that be undone? You know, like Paul, John is writing this letter saying, I'm writing this to you so that you can know that you have eternal life. Wouldn't he be a tricker if he was saying, I'm writing this to you so that you know that you can have eternal life, but in actual fact, you know you can lose it? No, you can't lose it. You can't. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn again. Okay. Oh, that's unplugged. Okay. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now this again is significant, if we ask anything according to His will. And it's very important to pray according to His will. Now what is His will? Well, it's the things that God would desire. So therefore we pray according to the things that God would desire, not necessarily according to the things that we would desire. So there are things that we would desire that perhaps God has other purposes So therefore, he's got a different agenda. So we should always pray understanding that God's will is greater than our will, and his purposes are greater than our purposes. But there are certainly, like, it's correct that you should pray for people to be saved. It's correct that you should pray for people who are sick, things that the scripture talks about. It's correct that you should pray to the Lord that he would give you more understanding of his word. It's correct that you should pray that he would give you more of the operation of the Holy Spirit in his life. All of those things, as you know from the word, they're according to his will. But some people pray for things that are their own selfish desires. Well, your own selfish desire is not the will of God. So that's the desire of self. So that's why it's very important to seek the leading of the Holy Spirit in your prayer life. Obviously, it is a wonderful thing that somebody should be inclined to pray for the welfare of others, because that would be according to the will of God. But anyway, we'll go on from here. So therefore, make sure that your prayer is according to the will of God and not according to the desires of your own selfishness. If we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. So in other words, if you pray according to his will, you know for certain that that prayer is going to be answered, because he hears your prayer. So in actual fact, whenever you pray according to his will, your prayer will be answered. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, it says brother here, so I believe that this is referring to Christian. So in other words, if you see a Christian, another Christian, committing a sin that does not lead to death, in other words, in fact, I would firmly believe that in the case of a Christian committing a sin, that the sin of a Christian does not lead to death. Because a Christian is already indwelt by the Spirit of God, so when he sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That the person who would sin a sin that leads to death, unless it may be talking about physical death, because Ananias and Sapphira physically died. But in the sense of death as spiritual death, the only person who could commit a sin that would bring spiritual death would be people who are not saved, who deny Christ. So therefore, in the relationship of a Christian, you would pray for the situation of any believer that you thought was doing something that was sinful, so that the Lord would forgive him and bring it to his attention or her attention that there was a matter in their lives that needed to be dealt with. So that it's fine to pray for that. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, and I can't see that is anything other than people who are unsaved, who have denied Christ and have been presented the gospel and have denied the gospel, that then there's no other way for them to be saved. Because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, well, that's it. Now then, it may be like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that God is just going to bring judgment on somebody because of a particular sin. Because we don't know with Ananias and Sapphira. According to scripture, it looks like they were believers. But judgment from God came on them because they lied to the Holy Spirit. But that's physical judgment. That's not speaking about their eternal situation, because we don't know the eternal situation. But we have to go by what scripture shows us, that it looks like they were believers. So therefore, perhaps in the case of somebody who persists in Christianity and doing something that is contrary to the Holy Spirit, perhaps the Lord is going to deal with them through bringing death on them or whatever the case may be. And perhaps, maybe if you know that, you're not to pray for them. But I just think that that's a difficult area to deal with. You'd need to know from the Holy Spirit. But certainly in the area of a person who has been presented the gospel and they have rejected the gospel, finally understanding it and everything else, that you no longer pray about that. Now, I mean, there may very well be that that person has not actually completely rejected the gospel and may get saved. But it's not your... I have to say that there have been a few people over the years that I have no longer felt led to pray for, that I witnessed to, etc. But I mean, I'm not making a judgment on them. I just say that that's the way I felt about it, and I've left it with God. And I think it's a sad thing that you would have, you know, prayed for somebody and witnessed to somebody, and then you reach a stage where you say, right, well, I just don't feel to pray for that person anymore. It's a sad thing, because yeah, it sort of leaves them in out in the wilderness. Okay, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So every form of unrighteousness, pride, anger, thinking anything wicked or evil, all of these things, every form of unrighteousness is sin. Anything the scripture says that is not of faith is sin. So we are all prone to that, but that is not sin that leads to death. Right, so, but we have an advocate with the Father. This is what we, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there, you know, this is the, you know, there's a doctrine where people say, you know, once you're saved, you don't sin at all anymore. So the doctrine of, it's called sinless perfection. That's not true. That's, I mean, even the record of Scripture, you look at the apostles, you have to say, like, you know, Peter, when he played the hypocrite, that's sin. And whoever else you want to name, I don't know, I mean, John Mark or whoever it was refused to go because he was afraid or whatever. I don't know what the situation was. But in all cases, the Scripture never presents man as being perfect. It always presents Christ as being perfect. And we are far from perfect, but in Him, God sees us as perfect. So that's why we confess our sins. He is our advocate, and He intercedes in our behalf. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now when it says does not sin, it means sin as a way of life. Does not continually commit sin. Does not live in a state of sin. So a person who is born again does not live in that state. Now if you were to take it that a person who is born again does not sin at all, then you would be preaching the doctrine of sinless perfection. But that's not that. The word there is that sin is, it means keep on sinning. It's like sin and keep on sinning. That's the type of what is it, Greek grammar, whatever you say. It's what is it called?
The aorist tense.
Aorist tense. Yeah. So it's in Greek grammar, which is not easily translatable into English, but it means sin and keep on sinning. So, and that's good, because if we had to reach the stage of sinless perfection, we'd all be in big trouble. But it's not either. Neither does it sort of make it that we can do what we like. Because having said that we should not continue committing sin, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore our desire should not be to sin. Our desire should be to be righteous and to be glorifying God in everything that we do. And when we sin, we should not be happy about it. We should confess it before the Lord immediately. We know that we are of God. I better read that again. Whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, he keeps himself. In actual fact, it's by the Spirit of God, by the indwelling Spirit of God, that he keeps himself, not by his own ability. So it's actually because of the indwelling Spirit of God that a believer keeps himself pure. It's because of the convicting power and the holiness of the Spirit of God, not because of, it's not a work of ours. It's not because we are, you know, able to do this, but because the Spirit of God gives us the ability. There's a scripture that says that there are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. So you can have a form of godliness. That means, to all intents and purposes, you look very pious. But you deny the power of it because you actually don't have the power within you to have victory over sin. So that's a religion that speaks about all of these religious ideas, but in actual fact there's no power in it to have victory over sin. And I have to say, where you see religious professors living the lives of pedophiles, etc., you see that worked out in everyday life. They speak a religion that there's no power in, and it becomes very obvious to the people of the world. Well, we have a very great responsibility as believers to live a life that corresponds with our profession. What we profess must be the way that we live. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now there's a good one. Somebody said a couple of weeks ago that there are places that preach that Satan is bound. But here it doesn't say he's bound. It says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We do not lie under the sway of the wicked one because we are of God. We belong to a different kingdom. We are no longer under the dominion of Satan. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, that's again in relation to the operation of the Holy Spirit within us. He has given us an understanding. He has renewed our mind. He has changed our thinking. We now look on the Word of God differently to the way we used to. We pray with a different enthusiasm. We sing songs joyfully worshipping God. Whereas in the time before we were saved, the only time we sang songs was when we were in the pub or somewhere. Now we glorify God from our heart, because that's what we want to do. In fact, you'd probably hear a Christian going around doing the gardening and singing praises to God. Isn't that, that's what I would hope you would. And making melody in our heart to God, the scripture says. So he has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. So we are in fellowship with God. We are restored to right relationship with God. We can call him our Father, Abba, because we are in his Son, in Jesus Christ, and he is in us. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So in him is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Idols. What does he mean by idols? Does he mean little statues, little pictures? What does he mean by idols? Yeah, he means anything that comes in and takes the place of the true revelation of Christ. Now that can be a religious organization. That can be many different things that you might not necessarily think were idols in themselves. Anything that comes in and takes away from the glory that's due to Christ alone can be an idol and can lead you astray. Little children, he says, you know, this love that he has for all of the believers, like a doting father, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Okay, I'll do the second epistle of John. I might even get the third one done, because these next two are very short. So, second epistle of John. The elder, this is John the elder. Perhaps he's talking about elder in the sense of being an older man, or maybe as an elder of the church. Perhaps both. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. I believe the elect lady is a church group that he's writing to. And her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So he says, I love you in truth, in the truth of Christ. I love you, he says. Not only do I love you, but all those who have known the truth should and do love you. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. There's again the guarantee. The truth that it abides with us and will be with us forever. Now we're not going to lose that. If again we are in that truth, it's going to abide with us forever. We have eternal life. When does eternal life cease to be eternal life? It can't. So we have eternal life through faith in Christ. That means it's eternal. Grace, mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. That's his benediction. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. You can see, like, here's John writing to another fellowship, I believe, and saying to them, I rejoiced when I see some of your children, he's obviously met a few of them somewhere along the line, walking in the truth, giving a good testimony of the work of Christ in their hearts. And it's a cause for rejoicing, which it always should be for a believer, to see another Christian walking in the truth. As we receive commandment from the Father. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, I know this lady, the translation of it, it can mean a couple of different things. I forget now what it was, but in the Greek, the word it actually can mean it. There's a person's name that it can mean. It's generally believed that he's referring to a fellowship. So I'll just leave it at that. You can check it up for yourself. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to be that, because at the end he says that the lady, the elect fellowship that he's with, also sends a greeting to them, which means the church he's with. So, okay. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That's the commandment we've had from the start, that we love one another. Remember the two commandments that we said that we have as in the Christian gospel, that we love the Lord our God. Yes, so that means putting our faith in Christ. That's how we exhibit our love for God, because God has sent Christ. We believe him. That's our expression of the love of God. And having done that, we should love the fellow believers. So this should be the obvious thing. It's not a new commandment that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So this is how you exhibit love. This is no good in saying, hey, I love God, and then walk in any old way. That's a contradiction. If you love God, you should be walking according to his commandments. It should be evident in your life. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. See, the only way that you can ever walk in the commandments of God is if you have put your faith in Christ. Because you will never, ever, 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 ever be able to satisfy God's requirements. Never. Except through Christ, who satisfied them completely on your behalf. That's the point that he's making. And he continually makes it. He said, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. Therefore, there is no salvation. If you go out and you preach some sort of a gospel that denies Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, you have nothing to preach to anybody that's going to save them. This is why all these other religions that don't preach salvation through faith in Christ have got no salvation message. Their religion is basically a weighing scale. If you do good, they say, the balance will put you in favor with God. If you do bad, the balance is the other way. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, through faith in Christ, God wipes the slate clean. So anybody that goes out and denies that is a deceiver. He's a deceiver and an antichrist, he says. See, that's your apostate. These are people, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And when it says do not confess, it means they deny it. They do not, when it says Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, it's talking about Emmanuel, God having come as a man to pay the penalty for sin. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Keep on keeping on. Make sure that you are in the faith. Make sure that you don't lose your reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Boy, that's a big statement. So they may talk about God. If they don't abide in the doctrine, and when it says the doctrine of Christ, it's talking about everything in relation to who Christ is and what he has done. If they do not abide in that, they don't have God. No matter how nice they sound, no matter how well dressed they are, no matter how many collars they wear, or cloaks, or whatever you like, or top hats, or whatever, if they have not put their faith in Christ, they have nothing to do with him. They are not of God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. See, again, like, there are some people that talk about God, but they don't talk about Jesus Christ the Son. But it's actually, if they do, they don't have the Father. If they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. You cannot have God the Father. You cannot be in relationship with God the Father unless you have come into that relationship through faith in Christ the Son. So you have to believe the revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit in you that gives you that understanding and the ability to profess it in faith. So there's the doctrine of the Trinity. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And that basically means, don't fellowship with people who do not have this doctrine of Christ. don't bring them into your house and fellowship with them. Now, I don't mean that. I don't think it means strictly that in relation to witnessing to somebody. Because if you were to restrict people from coming into your house because they didn't believe in Christ, then you'd never let anyone into your house, unless you had a sign at the door saying, "Tell me first, do you believe?" But if you allow people into your house and fellowship with them as a general rule of life, who oppose the doctrine, I was talking about false teachers, you're not to do it, because you're actually sharing in their evil deeds, because you are basically, if you like, accepting their false doctrine. Now obviously we all have family, etc., who are unsaved, and we would invite them into our home and fellowship with them for, and have the purpose of trying to bring them to the gospel of Christ. There are even Christians who live with unsaved people. Their husband or their wife or their children may be unsaved. So it's not talking about that, but it's talking about people who are false professors, deceivers, who deny Christ. You are not to fellowship with them in your home. Simple as that. So don't take it. I mean, if the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and knocks on your door, and you think this is an opportunity to witness the gospel to him, don't take that in a literal sense and say, "I'm not letting him in." But I mean, witness to him. But if he was to come back day after day or whatever, and you were to entertain him in your home and treat him like as if he was a Christian, then that is wrong, because then you're partaking with him in his wicked profession. So you're not to do that. "Having many things to write to you, do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you." See, the children of your elect sister. So that's what makes me believe that when it uses lady there, it's actually talking about a Christian church. And he says, "I want to come and speak with you so that our joy may be full." And you know, again, that's another aspect of our Christianity. We love to meet up, and should love to meet up with other Christians, so that we share in joyful fellowship with them. Okay, well, I get the third one done, you think, in 5 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay, John 3. This one actually is very straightforward. "The elder," the same elder, "to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Let me say to you, first of all, before we go any further, there are people who use that verse there to preach the prosperity gospel. That verse is not to preach the prosperity gospel. His desire is that in all things in life, things would go well for you as your soul prospers. It's just a simple greeting and blessing. Would not all of us love to see every other believer getting on well in all areas of their life, just the same as they're getting on in their spiritual life? That's all it is. Yeah. When people use it to say, he means, that we're to prosper in financial things. No, that's not what it's actually. That's taking it completely out of context. That's using a scripture for your own devices. And no, you're not to do that. "For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And again, he's talking about Gaius. There's nothing, he says, that makes me more joyful than to know that somebody that I have been involved in preaching the gospel to is walking in the truth. I can assure you, there's nothing more wonderful. Like we were praying for Marlene tonight. There's nothing more wonderful than to see somebody like that now rejoicing in the Lord. Great. Fabulous. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." So he's commending him because he is a very benevolent man. "You are borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." Don't miss that verse. Taking nothing from the Gentiles. Christian believers are not to take money for Christian purposes from the unbelieving world, for the propagation of the gospel or anything else. Because that's how you compromise the truth. And I have to say, I have seen it happen many times where, for instance, schools, Christian schools, who have a mandate to preach Christianity to the children, because they receive grants from secular governments, have to compromise their Christian teaching, otherwise they won't get the money. You do not do that, so you don't join yourself and receive financial support from unbelievers. When it says Gentiles here, it's talking about people who are unbelievers. Big statement, because the reason for it is you compromise. You do not compromise. You would be better off with your toes coming out through your shoes than to compromise for the sake of having a new pair of shoes. And that's talking in relation to people who are preaching or witnessing the gospel. And of course, in many cases, that can be all of us. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So he's saying that he's commending Gaius because he helps the people that are going out to preach the gospel. And he says we should also receive those who have been sent to preach the gospel. All believers should. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So there was a guy in the church who was full of his own importance. And he didn't want John's influence. He wanted to be number one. Bad sign. When somebody wants to be number one, bad sign. Anybody that's in the Christian church should be quite happy to be doing the little job that God has given him, whatever that is. To be number one is a disaster. That's the ways of the world. Diotrephes was obviously of that sort of spirit. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. I'll fix him, he says, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So a nasty piece of work that's obviously full of his own importance. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. There again is the same statement. If you are of God, you will do good, righteous deeds. Demetrius, he says, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So he says, I also bear witness to the fact that Demetrius is a good Christian believer. And you expect to see the evidence of it. This is what he's saying. There's evidence in one guy that he's not good, because he's putting himself up as number one. He's kicking out people. He's making it difficult for true believers to even visit. But this other fellow has a different type of a spirit. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. That's the end of John's epistle. Amen.